Thank you, Landon, for blessing us tonight. I sort of felt like Saul sitting there on the front row, and Landon's playing the music that's kind of just calming me down. And I thought maybe I should just let him play tonight instead of doing this. We're not going to vote on that. Open your Bibles with me tonight to Acts chapter 12, actually the last verse of chapter 12, and then we begin chapter 13 tonight because we're turning a very important corner here in the book of Acts. If you were to look at the book of Acts and the way Luke lays it out, you would know that the first seven chapters focus primarily in the city of Jerusalem. And then chapters 8 through 12 spread out a little further, Judea and Samaria. And now as we are about to enter chapter 13, we're actually going to head into the uttermost parts of the earth. So what Jesus said to the disciples in the very first verses of the book of Acts, that they would be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, is the way Luke unfolds the whole book. And when we understand that, we see how God does his great missionary work in his world. Now, chapter 12, I need not say to you that we've kind of been in and out of this context here because we've had parent-child dedication, we've had senior recognition all in the midst of chapter 12. We threw it in between some things, and I was purposely waiting till tonight to move into chapter 13, but we need to go back and reflect on a couple of words from chapter 12. I should have included verse 24 because the end result of Satan's great effort to persecute and stop the church was that God prevailed and Peter was rescued. He was set free. And then following Satan's effort of persecution comes God's demand of judgment. And Herod actually is struck down with an illness that ultimately kills him. But I want you to see verse 24 of chapter 12 because we should not miss this. When Satan strikes out against God's church and when God's judgment falls, look what the end result is. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So God is always in the business of making progress in his kingdom, whether we see it right in front of our face or not. Nothing stops the word of God. Nothing stops the kingdom of God. And even Satan's greatest efforts, many times God turns those around on him and uses them against him. So as the word of God continues to grow and expand in the regions where it already is, and the number of disciples continues to multiply, we then come to verse 25. And please remember the verses and chapter divisions were put in long after the book of Acts was written. So there's nothing absolutely divine or inspired about the divisions that have been put into our scripture. So really, verse 25 should belong to chapter 13. Chapter 12 should end at verse 24, and verse 25 should be the beginning of chapter 13. So 12:25 says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem." Remember, they had taken an offering there and delivered it. "When they had fulfilled their ministry," and that was to help the saints in Jerusalem. "And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now, we need to pay a little bit of attention to this young man because shortly into this chapter, before they get very far into this first missionary journey, John Mark is going to turn around and go home. Now, remember, there was a prayer meeting in chapter 12 that was happening in one of the homes there in Jerusalem, and that happened to be the home of the mother of John Mark. So what does that tell us? John Mark is a young man that grew up in the heart of the church. He was there day and night. He was there in everything, and he was now becoming a somewhat grown young man. And he's actually, according to Colossians, related to Barnabas. So this is not only someone he knows, it's someone he's related to. His family is very committed to the New Testament church in Jerusalem. And so it is determined, probably with his agreement, that he's going to go with cousin Barnabas to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas have come from, or Saul and Barnabas have come from. And he will end up, I don't know for sure whether he knew if he was going any further than that, because what unfolds in Antioch seems to happen after they get back there. So let's go ahead and read the first 12 verses, and we'll see how this unfolds, remembering and actually hanging on to that till next week. John Mark is with them. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Notice it's plural. And Luke names several. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaea, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So he names five prophet teachers, leaders in the church at Antioch. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they, that is, Barnabas and Saul, went down to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So there he's named again. So maybe it was later determined that he would continue to go with him. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. An intelligent man, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, and that's the other name for the sorcerer, for that's his name as it's translated in Greek as opposed to what would be considered Hebrew, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, without knowing it, in reading that little bitty section of Scripture, we've turned a gigantic corner, and the gospel is now going to move out into the heart of the Gentile mission endeavor. Paul had been told, even on the road to Damascus, that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. But it's hard to imagine this, but actually somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 years has gone by since Paul was converted. This was no instantaneous thing. And this is something we should remember. Sometimes we get so impatient about doing what God has called us to do. Now, if you're just delaying and being disobedient, that's one thing. But God always prepares whom He is going to use. And sometimes that preparation seems very lengthy. Does it seem like a long time that Paul would be in training for 12 years before he goes out on this missionary journey that starts his mission to the Gentiles? God had told him clearly on the road to Damascus that he would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And to some degree in Antioch, he was already doing that because, as we will see, it is a church that is mixed between Jewish background people and Greek background people, which are Gentiles. So to some degree, he's already fulfilling that ministry. He's also spent time in his hometown of Tarsus, and he has proclaimed the gospel there, but we have no real record of what took place there. But now, in an official way, it is 12 years down the road, and Saul is now being commissioned to do what God has called him to do. Would you say that God is much more patient than we are? When God tells Moses not to do it in his own strength, he tried to deliver the Israelites by killing an Egyptian, and God sets him out on the backside of the desert. It was no problem for God to wait 40 years for Moses to get ready to be used by God. Now, the encouragement is for some of us that are approaching 80, we may just now be getting ready to be used by God. So keep that in your mind as you head toward 80. That will be a time when God will use you in an extraordinary way. That's what he did with Moses. But the point is this. If we are learning what God is trying to teach us right now, it is always to make us better prepared for what is ahead of us and where we are headed in his work and in his assignments. Now, Luke, as he does with all of his writing, I've already indicated to you on numerous occasions, Luke is very meticulous, very accurate in the way he writes everything, but he gives us an amazing description of the church at Antioch. And why would he pull the attention so strongly to this church? Because, as I said, we're turning a gigantic corner here. We're leaving Peter as the primary focus of an apostle leader. And we're going to ultimately turn to Paul. We are leaving the hub of Jerusalem. And guess what the hub of the rest of Acts is? It's going to be the church at Antioch. So why does God choose to use this particular church? Well, it's because it is an extraordinary church. The truth is, in many ways, it supersedes at this time the church at Jerusalem. It has gone forward in God's vision. And God has given him all the glory. God has put together pieces in this church that make this church strategically ready to be the mission-sending church that God designed them to be. Every church has a personality. Every church has, I believe, a particular assignment from God, and every church is different. We need to remember those things because so many times young Christians get in a lot of trouble because they pick out another Christian and they say, I'm just going to be like that guy. Well, that'll get you in a lot of trouble because you're not that guy. You need to be the guy God called you to be or the girl God called you to be so that you can be his person with your gifts, with your abilities, with your talents that are surrendered to him. Churches need to do that also. Churches shouldn't just look around and say, well, that church is doing this, so we should do this. No, we should do what Antioch does, and that is we should ask God what he wants to do in his church that we are a part of. Now, one of the reasons Antioch became the strategic missionary church that it becomes is because God had gathered a great team of leaders in this church. And Luke not only writes about them, he defines them because he is showing us there is actually an international flavor in the leadership of this congregation. We already know the beginning name and the ending name, which is Barnabas and Saul. We already know quite a bit about them, but we need to remember now that Barnabas came from the island that they're going to go to, Cyprus. That's where he came from. And so he's much closer to his location than actually Saul or the others are. We have Simeon, who is called Niger. The word Niger there simply means black in color. And there is every indication that this Simeon that is named here may be the Simon of Cyrene that carried the cross for Jesus. Now, how amazing is that? Would it be amazing that the first time you met Jesus is when you're compelled to carry his cross and then your life is changed by him and you end up in a church here by the Mediterranean Sea and you're one of the key leaders? And we went through that a few weeks ago as to some possibilities back around Easter of that very event. And then we have Manaen, who is a purely Greek-sounding name, and he was actually brought up in a Roman kind of environment because it says he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Perhaps he was an adopted son into that family, and if that's the case, you have an enormous contrast here. Herod the Tetrarch is the one that cut John the Baptist's head off, and he had a few moments with Jesus right before the crucifixion, although it was not an official trial. So he turns out as worldly and godless as you can get. And here is Manaen, who may have grown up in the same household, and he turns out to be a follower of Jesus and a leader in the church at Antioch. And here is this massive mixture of leaders. And what's the one thing they have in common? They are all followers of Jesus, and they are all working under the direction of the Holy Spirit. What that needs to remind us is, it's not about how much alike we are on the surface. It's about how much our hearts love Jesus that brings us together. And notice that there is a phrase in this description that has really captured me as soon as I saw it. Verse 2. Now the leaders, this is talking about the leaders that he's just named, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Ministered to the Lord. That has totally captured me. See, most of the time we're talking about ministering for the Lord, are we not? I mean, we're going to serve the Lord because we're going to go help this person or teach this person or work with this person or lead this person to Christ. So we know about ministering for the Lord, but this doesn't say that. It says they were ministering to the Lord. Now, the word ministry here means serving. And so here is a ministry or service that is unto the Lord. That could only be one thing: prayer. That's all it could be. God doesn't need us to do anything for him. He's not helpless. He's not wanting some, could you take care of this for me because I can't do it today. I'm not strong enough. I don't have enough. No, God, that's not God. So how do you minister to God? Well, there's only one way you could possibly minister to God, and that is to spend time with God in prayer. And you know, I think if we bring it into an earthly context, you could say that God enjoys being with his children. Now I would have to say, in all honesty, I had to work at that pretty hard sometimes to enjoy being with my children. But I will confess this to you, I enjoy being with my grandchildren a lot more than I did being with my children. And you do know that grandchildren are the reward for not killing your children. That's your reward for that. So that might give us a little insight to the fact that God enjoys being with his children and that he is ministered to when we decide to simply be with him. And I'm asking myself that question. When is the last time I ministered to the Lord? Which means I just went to be with the Lord just to be with the Lord. That's not very often in my life. Because usually when I go to the Lord, I'm asking him to do something for me or asking him to do something in someone or asking him to change this or fix this or do that. Now, God, it's not that... Thank goodness God has long-suffering and patience beyond our greatest imagination. It's not that we wear him out. It's that he is pleased when we would just choose to spend time with him. And
I don't think most of us even know what that would be like. What would that be like? I'm just gonna get before the Lord. Just gonna be with the Lord. Lord, I'm just here. I don't have to say anything. You don't have to say anything. I'm just here. I'm here for you. I have a feeling that because there was a strategic decision hanging over this group and this church, as we're going to see, they were seeking the Lord for something, but that they weren't just talking to God in prayer. They weren't just telling God what He needs to do. I'm afraid that way too many times our prayers are telling God what He needs to do and how He needs to do it, and there's something wrong with that. We don't know more than God. And we should be seeking God more of what He wants and how He wants to do it than telling God how to do it and what to do. So I think in this case, and then there's that non-Baptistic word that is thrown in there. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. I know we don't know anything about that word. And then that word comes up again in verse 3, two times in two verses. Then, having fasted and prayed, so here is a group of spiritual leaders that God has chosen to teach and move this church forward in His vision and direction. And we should not find this amazing. If you're going to be a leader in a church and lead the church forward in God's Spirit and God's vision, God's direction, then you better get with God and know God's Spirit, God's direction, God's vision for that church. So they are actually spending time together to the point that they are not even breaking for their meals, and they are intensely wanting to be in the perfect will of God, in the presence of God, as they make one of these important decisions that needs to be made in the church. Now, tragically, it usually takes some kind of major negative crisis for that kind of praying to come out of God's church. There's no negative crisis going on in this church. This church is not in a fight. They're not about to fall apart. They're not struggling. They've got a great thing going right here. Now, one of the things they may have been seeking the Lord about is the fact that they had built such a good church and they had such good leadership. Sometimes human beings get very possessive of what we have, do we not? That we might not want to turn loose of any of that? And so they are knocking on God's door, and maybe this burden is in Saul's heart that would obviously have then been in Barnabas' heart, because Saul was a soul brother to Barnabas, and they shared their hearts and lives together. And Saul may have been saying, you know, God told me that I was going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And I need you to join me in asking God, how do we do that? When do we do that? And so they may have brought the whole group into this decision that is being made, because what comes out of this is a direct word from God. I think one of the reasons we don't hear so much from God is because we don't take time to listen to God. I don't think it's that God doesn't speak today. It's that we don't take time to listen. But they get a clear, this is five people. They get a clear message from God that says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now you see, everything about this missionary assignment comes from God. The calling comes from God. The vision comes from God. The timing comes from God. The personnel comes from God. And notice what God chose. He chose the two prominent leaders. Now, if a church had to make a decision out of five staff leaders, which ones are we going to send out on a mission journey? There might be some ulterior motives enter into the picture. Well, we could do without that one better than we do without this one. And see, they didn't play that game. They laid themselves before God, and God says, I'm sending out the best. Saul and Barnabas were far more equipped than these others, but God says, these others will continue to lead my church, and I'm going to use these guys in a very special way. So they are chosen, and then they actually had a time of impacting, empowering, picturing, laying on of hands of them, anointing them, ordaining them to this particular assignment. All of this was done in a powerful presence of prayer. The Holy Spirit of God orchestrated all of this, directed all of this, guided them in all of this. And so it is no shock that as, and notice Luke writes it properly, as set aside for me Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is the older and longer term believer than Saul. He's the one that picked up Saul when Saul first got converted to sort of mentor him. So that's the order, and the Spirit of God is all over this. The Spirit of God is upon them. So in verse 4, they are actually then sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they go down to the coast. Antioch was 15 miles inland, and Antioch used Seleucia as their port city to the Mediterranean Sea. So that's where they go to catch their boat. If you're going to go on a missionary trip, you need to have some transportation. Why didn't they stop at Seleucia and do work there? It's only 15 miles away. That's not where the Holy Spirit told them to go. When they get to the port at Seleucia, from there they sail to Cyprus. Now, the question is, did they go to Cyprus because that's where the Holy Spirit led them to go, or did they go to Cyprus because that's where Barnabas came from? He knows Cyprus. Why not go to a place you know to start your missionary endeavor to reach Gentiles? Well, actually, the answer to that is yes on both of them. They went because of the direction of the Holy Spirit. They also went because that's where Barnabas had come from. And so they come and they land. Cyprus, if you look on your book of maps, I guess if I was a good teacher, I would have it up here on the screen and pull out my little laser light and show you that it's a little island out there right off of the Mediterranean coast. It's really not that far from where Seleucia is or Antioch. So they're not going a long, long distance, but it is very hard to get to Cyprus unless you get on a boat. So they get on a boat. They go across this short journey to Cyprus, and they come to the first major city of Cyprus, and they spend some time there in Salamis, and they preach the Word of God. And notice the pattern that develops here is actually a pattern that Paul will follow throughout the rest of the book of Acts. They start by going to the Jewish synagogues. Now, this is very important how God does this, because he has two guys that are totally educated in Jewish religion, Saul and Barnabas. They know it better than the people they're going to talk to. So they go to the synagogues. There's actually not much report on what the response was there. And so it looks as if they didn't stay there very long, but they go forward to the other end of the island. I didn't actually measure it out. I don't know how many miles it is, but this would have been an inland journey. And they go to the other end of the island, to the capital city of Paphos. And there they have what seems to be impacting ministry, because they are going to encounter an important Roman government official. And so as they go, and you know, we really should remind ourselves of this. God sends the missionaries in the book of Acts to relatively populated cities to take the gospel. Now, it is true that Jesus did most of his ministry in small settings, in almost rural settings. He was in Jerusalem on a few occasions, but most of his ministry was outside of Jerusalem. And yet, when it comes to missions, God seems to take his strongest voices to the place where people collectively are gathered together, so they are cities. And so, again, here is the capital city of Cyprus. And they go toward there, and I wish we could envision God always has things prepared before we ever get there. I wish we could believe that and understand that. We're not, if we're walking with God, it's not like we're walking out here and every step we're stepping into darkness. No, he goes before us, beside us, behind us. He's all around us. And so he's already been preparing this guy that they're supposed to speak to, but this passage is so important for us to understand, even if you're deciding to share the gospel with one of your friends. You have a burden from the Lord. You have a commission from the Lord to do that. And so you start toward them. What is going to happen almost automatically is the devil is going to try to stop that process. The gospel is coming toward a Roman official that is very open to hear about it. Do you know when you start to share the gospel, you step into the devil's territory? The devil has lost people right where he wants them, and he wants to keep them. And he will do anything in his power to stop you from sharing the gospel. Now, that needs to be said to us because so many times it takes nothing to stop us. Somebody says, boo, and we run the other direction. You know, when there's no reason to be that intimidated about sharing the gospel. So what happens? Barnabas and Saul run straight into this guy. And notice Luke gives a description of him that is unbelievably compound. Notice what it says. They go to Paphos. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew. Now, I'm going to tell you, those three things do not go together. Jews had nothing to do with sorcery, and Jews had a true aversion toward false prophets. They didn't have good thoughts about false prophets in most cases. So here is a very, very mixed up Jewish background person whose Jewish name is Bar-Jesus. And he was like an advisor to the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Now, he's going to be described in the opposite way, but let me kind of explain to you the role that he plays. The ancient world was filled with all kinds of superstition. And so, actually, I don't need to qualify that, do that? The world is filled with all kinds of superstition. It's not just the ancient world. And so, leaders often had what they called a variety of wise men around them that gave them counsel on various subjects. This guy is pretending to be able to tell Sergius Paulus what's out in front of him and how he needs to deal with it. He's a false prophet. He's one of these guys that makes up stuff that pops in his head, and he may have done it so long that he actually believes it. You can pretend to be something so long that that's what you become. I kind of have a feeling that's what he's done. So he is standing here giving counsel to Sergius Paulus. And notice that in verse 7, Sergius Paulus is described as an intelligent man. That's almost a contradiction to how Luke just got through describing Bar-Jesus. He was not described as an intelligent man. Why would Luke describe Sergius Paulus as an intelligent man? He was willing to listen and hear what God might have to say to him. Do you know in God's eyes that's intelligence? Intelligence is not how many degrees do you have from a university. Intelligence is, are you willing to listen to God? That's intelligence. And so here's a man that's ready to listen to God. Now, why would this sorcerer, and they throw in his Greek name here in verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Why would he do that? His job is on the line. If Sergius Paulus becomes a Christian, does he need a witch doctor to tell him what to do? No, he's got then the Holy Spirit. He's got God in his life. He doesn't need this guy. This guy's job is on the line. I cannot tell you what people will do when their job is on the line. Because jobs are everything, right? I mean, job's the bottom line. You got to have the job, right? Wrong. What you got to have is God. You know, there's a lot of jobs, but there's only one God. So this guy is being used as the tool of the devil, because what he's saying is, now, you don't want to talk to these guys. And he's stopping this progress, even though Barnabas and Saul can see this man is very open to them. And by the way, he is a high-ranking Roman government official. He actually governs under the authority of the Senate. That's what a proconsul did. There was another name if you governed under the emperor, and some provinces were under emperors and some were under the Senate. The less significant ones were under the Senate. But he's the highest ranking official on the island. And so can you imagine that if he comes to know Christ and if he becomes a bold witness for Christ, he's going to influence a lot of people. That's many times how God works. So Saul recognizes all of this, and notice verse 9, just in passing, Luke mentions this. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. Now, many people have made a big deal out of Saul's Hebrew name is after King Saul, the first king of Israel. And Paul, Saul means great one. Paul actually means little one. Many people have talked about that simply in spiritual terms, but the truth is, it's very much like the two names for Bar-Jesus and Elymas. One is a Hebrew name, the other is a Greek name. Paul's Greek name is Paul, and actually his name may have been Paulus, and maybe one of the reasons Sergius Paulus is willing to hear from Saul Paulus is because they have the same name. So Saul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to stand against the enemy. Now, let me strongly encourage you, before you take this to the street, that you're directed by the Holy Spirit, okay? Because Paul gets kind of rough here, and he calls this guy out for who he really is. And he's full of deceit, fraud. He's a child of the devil. He's perverting everything that God is trying to bring the straight ways of the Lord. And Paul actually brings blindness upon this man. Now, we should, from chapter 12 and chapter 13 of the book of Acts, have some fear and trembling about getting in the way of the progress of the gospel. There's few things that God takes as serious as the progress of the gospel. And if you get between God and his progress of the gospel, guess who's going down? It's going to be you. And so this man becomes blind for a time period long enough for who, now it's Paul and Barnabas. And as we're going to see in verse 13 when we get there next week, it's now going to be Paul and his party. It starts out Barnabas and Saul, and then it's Saul and Barnabas, and then it's Paul, and now it's Paul and his party. Do you see what God is doing? God uses whom he chooses. He raises up whom he raises up. But the good news of verse 12 is that Sergius Paulus believed. Now, some people have questioned this belief. But I don't think it has to be questioned at all. They've said, well, did he just believe because Paul was able to cast a spell of blindness on this man that had been his counselor? Well, there's no, you know, in the other chapters in Luke, when something goes awry and it's not legitimate, Luke goes on to explain it. There's no explanation that this was not real belief. And it says he believed, and it says he believed not only what had been done, but he was also astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Does that not sound like someone whose eyes have been opened and they've understood the gospel? So there's every indication that Sergius Paulus, the most important Roman official on the whole island, came to know Christ, and we don't know what all took place beyond that, but I'm sure it impacted the island for the Lord. In closing, we need to recognize that without the power of the Holy Spirit and the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, we cannot do the work that God intends to do in His world. He hasn't asked us to do His work for Him. He's asked us to join Him as He does His work. There's a big difference in that. And this picture says that a great church that puts itself before God will be used by God to impact the whole world. Let's pray together.